Your son Jesus, we thank you this evening for another time to fellowship around your word. Thank you for the revelation that you bring to us concerning the subject of salvation. We ask today that just as you have always done, you flood our minds with the wisdom found in the written word, that there is no error or confusion in the way we receive and the word is taught, and together as a church, with Jesus Christ your son, even as he sees us in him, is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Luke 24:25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them with things, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, of course, we said yesterday, and of course on Sunday and before now, that Christ is not a proper name, okay? It's a description. It's more so a title. It's like I say, commander in chief. And so we have the concept of Christ, being used also for prophets, kings, and priests. So this conversation makes sense when they say in verse 19 and then verse 20 through to 21 that he was a prophet of God, mighty indeed. Verse 21, we had hoped, believed, trusted, it had been he that will redeem Israel. So yesterday we looked at the Redeemer prophet. Remember that? All right? So notice again that, now this is a bit technical. It may not be weighty, but it helps your thinking. Then in 25 it says prophets. Then in 27, after saying prophets, obviously he was referring to the prophets, because the prophets were the one that majored on the, you know, because Moses focused on that first Exodus. Of course, it's technically not the first Exodus, because the first Exodus really wasn't in the book of Exodus. But let's take it on that light now. And so by the time the second Exodus was being prophesied, that was the prophets, because the Psalms and the prophets. So it therefore follows through for him to say all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus was not in the habit of mentioning Moses alongside the prophets. It's a bit of a technical issue. But the truth is that the prophets were prophesying because of the things Moses had written. So it became necessary, therefore, for him to revert in 27, of course, that is Luke's interpretation, begin at Moses and all the prophets. Now, for you to know that it wasn't in his style or habit to group Moses and prophets. And the reason is that within that period, just like today, our own way of mentioning scriptures is Old Testament, New Testament. In the day of Jesus, in the time of Jesus, it was the law and the prophets. And in some instances, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So that was the method. Therefore, now we say Old Testament, New Testament. That's the way we reference them now. But then it was the law, the prophets, and sometimes the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So notice again in John 5, when it says, there's one that accuses you before the Father, verse 45, Moses in whom you trust, you do not believe me because you never believed him, even though Moses wrote about me. You discover that he didn't put Moses, he didn't mention Moses and in the prophets. And notice again the writer of Hebrews 1:1, sundry times and diverse manners the prophets spoke about God, who in the last days spoke in his son. But when you go to chapter 3, then he calls Moses the servant. He picks up Moses again in chapter 3, verse 1, 2 to 3 and 4. Then you notice again when Paul will also refer to, let's just see, Moses is usually not referred to as one of the prophets. Just a technical detail, not necessarily something that you begin to say, no, it is not Moses, it is prophets. No. It's just a technical detail that just will help the clarity of issues. Now, in Acts 3, when he says, verse 21, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, for Moses truly said to the fathers, that's how we started. So he spoke about Moses in 22, 23, 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel. You see, there's a distinction there. Now, notice Acts 13, Paul. Acts 13, verse 27, the voices of the prophets which were read every Sabbath day, he fulfilled them. But look at what he now says in 39. Could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he brings that concept out again. And chapter 26. Of course, we can argue that this is again a Lucarian or Lucan writing. Sorry, that's a Lucarian. Lucan writing. That since Luke is traditionally accepted to be the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, that's why the pattern is there. They have Acts 26 and verse 22, which the prophets and Moses say should come. The prophets and Moses. I think I skipped one. Acts 24:14, written in the law and in the prophet. I think it's consistent enough. Though the argument would be it's a Lucan writing, don't forget that it's Luke who said it. But then John 5 also picks out Moses. Okay. Now 28, Acts 28, 23, both out of the law of Moses and of the prophets, both out of the law of Moses and of the prophets. That is, Jesus was being taught here, both out of the law of Moses and the prophets. So there's something consistent about it, that generally there's a distinction. So again, you know, just something to think about. So the prophets there will be, because they now spoke more about the kingdom. I mentioned of that yesterday, that the kingdom is found in the prophets, precisely around David, you know, and all that. You have the kingdom, which is where we now have the word gospel, a word used a lot by Jesus, basar. So when you say gospel kingdom, you're going to lean more to 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the book of Psalms, and then of course the book of Isaiah, and Nahum. That's where you're going to lean more on those books. And if it's a consistent word, that means that the prophets were distinguished from the law of Moses. Of course, there are also prophets of the law of Moses, no doubt about that. Now, In Luke 24, we're still there. These are the words which I speak to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Again, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Okay, now, because John 1:45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. John 1:45. Of course, John 1:17, the law came by Moses, grace and truth. John 1:17 came by Jesus. So there's that, no doubt, that clear distinction of Moses, the law, and all of that. It's no superiority, it's just the sequence by which things are said. So again, when he uses Christ, it's like 45, then he opened it, the understanding that he may understand the scriptures. We said that means to reason the scriptures together, for it to affect your reasoning. It was near me, so it's important. So, which means that we can handle the law of Moses in itself. And I gave you a bit of a hint here and there when we did this series. What that series again now? Where I did explain the Samaritans. Remember? John 4. I'm coming back there shortly. And the Samaritans did not read the prophets. Okay? Because, of course, they had this issue about place of worship, the issue of the place of the temple, and all of that. So, but the point is, the Samaritans knew the promise of the Christ without the prophets. The promise of the Christ. Of course, that's not difficult to see. That's Jeremiah 18:15. They knew that. Several other texts we can see. Like I did say at some point that you can read that together with Leviticus. You have it together. The Exodus deliverer. So they saw that, okay, without, now of course there's clarity that comes from the prophets, of course, but they saw that. And Jesus now had that conversation with her. I said, are you the Christ? She asked, I've met the Christ, and she went all along, Savior of the world, you know, John 4:42, which was gleaning from the prophets, I mean the law, and she said, I've met the prophets, he told me all I ever did. Look at John 4, maybe you should just check that. This story stands out. Like I said many times, the book of John, which I'm going to teach at the end of the month, The book of John stands out. It has unique stories that is not found elsewhere. This story is not found elsewhere. The John 21 commentary to Jesus to Peter is found nowhere. The conversation with Thomas is found nowhere. The one John 20 conversation, John 21 about John and Peter and the death of Peter is found nowhere. John 19 verse 10, it is finished, is also found nowhere. When he washed their feet and said, if I wash thee not, is found nowhere. The conversation of John 14, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 is found nowhere. Miracle of John 6, the explanation is found nowhere. The wedding kind of guy is found nowhere. So those are the Lazarus, John 11 is found nowhere. So it's, John is quite unique. That's why it's readily criticized. You know, that it's not taking, so you can't say that John wrote from Mark, like Matthew and Luke. I've said that before anyway. But John is eyewitness, so anyway. And if there's Peter, there's John. So if you are reading from Peter, then the Matthew, then John stands in equal authority. Anyway, John 4. So you have verse 25. Let me even start from 19. I perceive that thou art a prophet. There's an argument over that statement, whether she said thou art the prophet or a prophet, but let's leave that. Then you have verse 25. The woman said unto him, I know the Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he's come, he will tell us all things. That is Deuteronomy 18:15. He will tell us all things. Then he says, I am he. Then, you know, she left her water pot and went. Verse 29, see, we told me all things. Is he not the Christ? You know, she said that much in 29. Because Jesus came to the place, and she said, in 39, he told me all I ever did, and so they abode with him and all that. And 42, we have heard him ourselves, and we know this indeed Christ, the Savior of the world. So they are not using Christ as the regular description of God's chosen man, the Savior of the world. And so that shows you that conversation, which emanated from the law of Moses, was concerned. You know that John was also strong on the law of Moses, John 1:17, John 5:45-47. So just something to think about. Yeah. So Christ, we said, is not a proper name, it's a title. And so we said yesterday, as we have said before also, that this is why Jesus had to die. All the Christ suffered, and so ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory. So that leads us to 2 Timothy 3, or before we do that, Hebrews 2, which we are going to focus a little bit on today. The Hebrews 2 concept, where I ended yesterday. Therefore, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnestness to things which you have heard, lest at any time we should let them sleep. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience receive the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Definitely the word salvation, soteria, is a big word. It's if every word we have been looking at is codified, salvation is codified. It's a hugely big word that, you know, it requires a whole lot of proper discernment with the scriptures. So you have Paul, come back there, like I said, hopefully today or tomorrow. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, from 15, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, speaking to Timothy, who is a pastor, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I must also mention that when you look at the, yesterday we talked about David, that he was a prophet, king, and priest, also a seed of Abraham, and look at all the things that he functioned with. It therefore takes our mind off all this apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor thing, like a title that when you have put it in your pocket, nobody else, you know, all those kind of things, you know, won't matter anymore. Because you see, those things are functional, they are not situated in an office like we think. Now again, of course, this doesn't make you change your business card and kind of put fivefold. I'm just saying generally how scriptures are written. So it says salvation through faith. He said salvation comes with the word sota, a noble, a king, or somebody who is in an office of respect, and then uses authority and powers to accomplish things, which includes territories, sota. And then he uses the word Christos, Jesus. Two key words, Christos, anointed, chosen, Jesus, Yeshua, Yeshua, a deliverer. So all those ones have to be properly explored, so that, because they overlap. The sota in his work, salvation, and this sota is anointed and is a deliverer. So all scripture is given by special God's prophet for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So the concept of salvation, therefore, can be read through the nation of Israel and the stories of the Old Testament. Remember one of the things we said at the commencement of this particular series, we did look at how to see God in languages, and we mentioned, and I purposely left something I said the other week about why we focus a lot on Genesis 3, what happened to Adam, you know, and we lose sight of the very core incidents of disobedience, Genesis 6, Genesis 11, and we also mentioned the Exodus stories here and there, but we are going to look at it, okay, of course, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. While you might try to be guessing, the reason why the Adam story is befuddling to many is because we don't know how to read it as an archetype. I mentioned that. It's to be read as an archetype. It's not a biological story. It's not a story of procreation and how the whole world was filled. No. It's an archetype story, which means that for every individual, this is how sin looks like. This is what sin is like. This is why sin happens, you know, and this is an archetype story, and that's the way we say, were they a real person? Oh, sure they were. But you can use a real person to present an archetypal story. And we said that before. And we Paul, Romans 5:14, also shows you how an archetype is used. Now, you know, I want this teaching series to be a bit, not flexible here, but then I'll be able to go into different things and come back like that. Remember we looked at something, and I'll just mention it again. I'm probably going to go to it again. 2 Kings, where we saw a story like that. And chapter 5, where you have Naaman. Naaman, the captain of the host of Syria, who was a leper. And then, when his maid, who is likely to be a spoil of war, and now says to him that, would my lord, verse 3, with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of the leprosy. And so, you know, and they took the protocol and all that. Now when he came, because we usually would stick with Gehazi, leprosy, and those stories, you know. But there was something critical there that we miss out. For example, the first thing he says to her, would God, Elohim, my Lord, where with the prophet that he is in, would God, my Lord, where with me. So she uses two words to describe Yahweh, that the Lord that is in, that he recover him from his leprosy. And so they, of course, they are worshippers of idols or what we call other gods. So they sent a letter and the king responded. Then in verse 8, Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king was just went to slew. He sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou read thy clothes? Let him come now to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Because the man came, he asked him to go and wash. Now when he came back, and Elisha said, no, it's not the time, to receive gifts. And he came, and he was healed. And then he returned with the gifts. And then he said in 16, 2 Kings chapter 5, I, as the Lord liveth, therefore, for whom I stand, I have seen none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, and the importance of this story, let me show you, it's critical to not forget this story. There are two of them, that in Luke 4, Jesus referred to it. Now, a Jesus' story that has an endorsement is a soteria. It's a soteria. There's salvation in that story. Now, in Luke 4, when he talked about honor, and I want you to pay attention to this, and I did say this, that in the commandments, we call them 10 commandments, where I told you there are 10 words. Remember? You can't remember. Okay, you can't remember everything. The Lord grants you understanding. I do 10 commandments, actually 10 words. Okay? It's not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, but notice that when Paul was going to refer to it, let's see Ephesians 6. Like I said, I'm going to just be interpolating the talks. Yeah, Ephesians 6. Yeah. It says, honor thy father and mother. Now, Paul was critical in verse 2 by saying, it is the first commandment with promise. It's the first commandment. But we have other ones, which is the revelation of Yahweh, the first commandment. So the first commandment is an honor commandment. So when you read the commandment, the first commandment is actually, I said there are 10 words. Okay? The commandment, okay, which is called the first commandment, is honor. So honor is the first commandment. In that sense, of course, we can also explain it otherwise, but in the sense of what Paul is saying, that is in human relationships. The other ones are not in human relationships. Honor is the first commandment. And so here is Jesus too, reliably within the Luke's account. It's basically that sermon that he preached to announce himself. And the first thing he talks about in 14, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Because when you read that in the Mark 6 and verse 4, Matthew 13:57. That's the importance of this story. Matthew 13:57. A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. Then John 4. John 4 and 44. Jesus himself testified, the prophet had no honor in his own country. So we can therefore say the acceptance is honor, right? Huh? You know, when he sent them out to, the only time he said something that looked like, oh, this is serious, said, if anybody doesn't work here, let your blessing return to you. Very key. So in Luke 4, now, the first story was about Elijah, and the widow of Zarephath. And he said in 26, unto none of them, now of course Zarephath is a Gentile country. Okay? To none of them was Elijah sent, save to the Zarephath, in city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now, so which means that the reason why she was accepted by him was honor. The reason why he ministered to her was honor. But let's focus on 27. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eli. This is very funny. Many lepers were in Israel. Just like many widows were in Israel, God reached out to a Gentile. Is that not interesting? Many widows were in Israel, down of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. You know, in his own instance, he came. Okay? Now, look at its contrast. The first one, she gave him meal, and then he prayed for her. The second one, he refused to take anything. So that means his focus was not on material things. Okay? So you have this, so, which means that story is a soteria. Are you following this? Huh? So the Christ factor, the Christ person, will be Elijah and Elisha. Is that clear? Come on. Do you understand that? Uh-huh. Now, look at this. So, we said that the issue here, so Jesus was talking a salvation story. Now, look at the core issue. He doesn't mention Gehazi, I mean, which we focus a lot on. He doesn't. In 17, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant? So, he asks something of He asked something of Elisha. And I want you to listen very well. He said, give me 2 moles of it. That is, I want the sand of the earth. Because he knew that where this man was, Yahweh was there. He said, give me the sand, okay, of the earth. For your servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice, which is the culture of their day. I told you before, the concept of offering burnt offering and sacrifices was not started by Yahweh, not Jesus. When I say Jesus, you know what I'm saying, right? It was a culture that God, and that's interesting. For me, I don't know about you, I know about you because I believe in you. I take that back. For me, and I was saying to some friends when we were somewhere today, and I said, you know, a good study of God, I think because we have conscripted ourselves a lot in the New Testament writings, a good study of God within the Old Testament will open your eyes to a lot of things. And I said that, you know, that God did not touch the culture of Israel. Rather, he didn't change it. He didn't seek to change their culture. He adopted their culture and used it to gradually and systematically introduce the culture of his spirit. That's why we mix things up in the things they were doing. Now you can see that Naaman was offering sacrifices to other gods. Okay? And it was not a copycat kind of thing. No. He said, I won't. But unto the Lord. So, which means Elisha did something to him again. Can you see it? Gave him the sand. Which means in their culture. So you can see why it was easy and difficult for us now for Moses to write where God is his space. And he used the earth. He used a garden. Because that is their thinking. That there's a, what you can call a holy place, a sacred area. So he said, if God is here, please give me the sand of the place. And what would he do? He would take that sand. That speaks of the covenant given to Abraham. That all the nations. Now, you won't be carrying sand anywhere anymore. Are you following what I'm saying? But look at the salvation story there. This guy, Naaman, didn't go back with any book, whether this is our God or this gospel. He simply has believed in the God of Israel. That's what he has done. He's a wealthy guy. Notice that it wasn't connected to wealth. It was his healing. When he chose to give back, he said no. Therefore, the miracle did the job. Right? Pointed him to worship. Salvation. And salvation is about worship. Now, notice this fact again. It's not that, I mean, it's not that he went with a Bible study. Or, no. Now, so we see another story in the four Gospels. Matthew 2. Are you there? Matthew 2. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from east to Jerusalem. Okay? Saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when the guy of chief priests had scribes with the people together, demanded of them when Christ should be born. Now look at it very well. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. So they looked at the scriptures. So whatever they did to Jesus was deliberate. They looked at the prophets and said this one. So these guys came. They were not Jews. And they knew about God's salvation plan. Because the king of the Jews is a Messiah. That's why they say, that Christus. And they came. And watch this. When they got to the house, of course they worshipped, and they, you know, opened their treasures, brought gifts, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So they had that contact with God, and you can see that they knew there was a plan of salvation. Do you know the interesting thing? We have two people who were not Jews, who were not custodians of the scriptures as it were, who knew about the Christ. One was wise men from the east, which means they came, they are Gentiles. And of course here, John 4, the woman of Samaria. So just something to trigger our thinking in a proper light. Yesterday I was going to share you something. Let me just roll. It's just a simple analysis. Nothing, it's not really part of the teaching. I just want to, I know it will help you in teaching people. And it's the misunderstanding people usually have about the Old Testament. Of course, what hasn't helped us is the way our modern Bibles, we call it Bible now, the way it has been done. This challenge didn't happen in the time of Paul because they had no epistles to make a distinction. They didn't have any issues with the four Gospels. They're not even in existence at some point. And, okay, what about the Law and Prophets? You could have read the Prophets without reading the Law. That wasn't the problem. But, you know, something that we all grow up with myths. We have Old Testament, New Testament. What he shares on his own, that's the Old Testament. So he loses the lesson. He loses the whole thing being said. But when you read the epistles, whether you see Romans 15:4, they are written for our doctrine, learning. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given for the inspiration of God, prompting for doctrine, learning. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says they happened for our admonition. And so we throw them away. You know, so there are things we need to look at. I said yesterday, and of course we're saying that the Old Testament helps you read the New Testament. That's what the audience were reading. So, you know, because the time has passed long enough, you know, we kind of feel, you know, it becomes very difficult to study. So we have a different misconceptions about what we are reading. You know, it looks like stories that, how did this happen? You know, and it's also a long book. It's longer than the New Testament. In fact, some of us don't even like the four Gospels. We like the epistle straightforward. I am in Christ. Just stick to that. But to know what he's talking about, you have to go back and read what they read to know what they were in. Alright, so it looks like a strange book. Let's just try to tackle a few of the ideas we have. So it's long, different stories, and a lot of personalities. But the four Gospels, no more stories. You just have Jesus, four Gospels. The book of Acts, by the time you get to chapter 1, you've skipped Peter, you move to Paul. So first of all, see Paul in Acts 7, see him quickly in Acts 8, see him in Acts 9. Then from Acts 11, 12, you see Paul. So you have just one personality. And then he is a good guy. Before he used to kill, then he has stopped killing. So that flows with your 21st century thinking. Then all the other books were written by Paul. You know, then you now start saying, okay, John, okay, those three. Peter, two. Jude, just three other guys, then you have book of Hebrews, then you say John, book of Hebrews, Peter, Jude. Okay, James, and book of Revelation. Yeah. So you don't have much, but you now go to 39 books. Different characters, so many stories. See, I don't need to read this one, it's not for me. No, it's not for me. How can they go into a place and clear the place? Women and children. That's not God. You don't even read the details. You don't bother about the details. But this happened. No. Whatever happened. Whatever happened. But the general part is that you celebrate the conquest of your army. Say, wow. Say, do you know that? That they entered into the forest and cleared all the kidnappers. You didn't ask what they meant by clear. You know it's not check clearing. say the clear, say, wow, praise the Lord. You now read some stories that happened thousands of years ago and you're saying, that's nonsense. You know. Alright, just chill, okay? We'll get there. So the first thing about the Old Testament is about, of course, there's a lot of fights. Then you have the Old Testament is about God's wrath. New Testament is about God's love and grace. That's a thinking. God's wrath, and then, of course, what didn't help us also was the Reformation. There was a guy who, I love the Reformation, I appreciate the Reformation, so I don't want anybody to think that I have an axe to grind. It's too far for me to even have an axe to grind. And if you, but you see, the truth is that somebody was saying to me, I said, no, Reformation, let's take the spirit of Reformation. And I asked him a question. I said, I understand you, and you want to be like Martin Luther. He said, I love Martin Luther, I really appreciate him. But are you sure you have checked his beliefs? Are you sure you guys? He said, we may not see the same thing. I said, so what exactly now are you trying to adopt? And so they came up with this concept of God's wrath put on Jesus so that we cannot bear the wrath anymore. Lovely, good story. So you start to think that the Old Testament had that, New Testament has the love of God and the grace of God. That's absolutely wrong. Because it's not true. I remember somebody who came for World Jesus Conference 2013 or 14, when we did the grace of God, when I talked about the grace, and he said, you taught it from the Old Testament. I've never seen anyone teach from the Old Testament. I said, but the Old Testament is where you wrote the New Testament. If there's no grace in the Old Testament, we couldn't have found in the New Testament. But the reason why the audience understood what Paul or Jesus was saying, Jesus didn't even mention the word, but when Paul and the apostles mentioned the grace of God, was because they read it in the Old Testament. That's the only way they could have understood what they were saying. So that thinking is very wrong. God's dealings definitely is a dealing of grace. And yes, you find God being a judge. And that's what he is. Judgment is not evil. Judgment can be seen from the eyes, should be seen from the eyes of righteousness. When you separate evil from good, what you have done is good. And that's what hell does. Hell is good. It separates evil from good. One of the things we talk about is, this is not a good society, that the evil is not punished, good people suffer. And you say, no, that's not a just society. But where evil is punished and good people don't suffer, you say, well, this is a just society. How come we think like that? Then when that is done in scripture, you say, no, that's wrong. So the concept of having justice or judgment, that's just the concept of the Old Testament, is also totally wrong. So to think again that the concept of judgment is restricted to the Old Testament, books, don't forget we're talking about books, as we call it today, is equally wrong. When you see how Jesus talked to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, or more, you take your mind off. He calls them direct. He doesn't even direct. At one point he told them that they are like white sepulchre. He even told them that they were born in hell. He said those things to them. But you just ignore it. You say, if I've heard people say that Jesus means sin under the law. I've heard them say that. You know, which is absolutely preposterous. Of course, you probably have to just keep this one. It's not too nice. The Acts 5 story, Ananias and Sapphira, you just say, well, God didn't do it. Which one? The death or the lies? Oh, you missed that. God was not there. Okay, fine. But which one did God do? Okay, God didn't kill them. Oh, fine. But who told the lie? God? No. Was there Satan? Oh, yeah. So what's the point? You know? So we don't mix issues up. But that happened. Okay? Was there a better judgment call? We'll look at that later. But the truth is, it happened. And when you read the book of Revelation, you also see the fact that those who don't believe equally end up in the fiery furnace. That's just where they ended up. And that's what it is. And there's also fire. But Jesus said, he that believes not is damned or condemned. And that's very clear. So maybe it's shortened. You know, maybe it's summarized. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's so clear in Hebrews 2 and 3 that should not be seen as something restricted to the Old Testament. I must mention that within the church history, we had a man who, because he wanted to I like the Old Testament so much. I think his name is Mekon. Then he now said that the Old Testament, that God was not there at all, that it was the devil. You know, that was the devil, that God couldn't have done those things. I've even seen a guy, I think he listened to the Lord in Genesis, and he came up and wrote a book that God, it was only angels that spoke in the Old Testament. Very ridiculous. You know, and very awful. So you see that, it's a wrong concept, okay? Concept of judgment being restricted to the Old Testament is not true. And you find that God is called the judge of all, Hebrews 12:23. And when Paul writes us that these things happen to us as examples, okay? Let him that thinketh he stand, think he lets it fall. 1 Corinthians 10:11, 12, 13. They always refer to those stories and those examples. So don't restrict judgment basically to the Old Testament books. Judgment is also found in the four Gospels. Look at Jesus. He said that Judas was a son of perdition. That's a very strong word. And he said, son of destruction. And he said, it would have been better if he was not born. You know, if he was not born. And of course, by Acts 1, it was very clear, you know, what had happened to him. So that's a fact. Of course, the New Testament will have shorter stories because it deals a lot with believers. The epistles majorly. So you won't have much of the stories. But the concept of judgment and destruction and punishment can also be read from the Old Testament. And it's not unjust. Neither is it evil. So, I mean, that's a very wrong way of viewing the Old Testament. Of course, look at how God, Adam and Eve, from that active story, how God still spoke with them, how God was relating to them in spite of their rebellion. That shows God. The fact that he found Noah also shows you that. He gave a promise of a Messiah immediately. God's rescue of Israel, who went to Egypt, the way God dealt with Abraham, you know, that's the story of the grace of God. And the fact that he chose not the first male child, and he chose by grace. Concept of grace is the book of Genesis. Abel, not Cain. Noah, the way Noah was found. Because Abraham also called that an idol worshipper, you know, Isaac, not Ishmael. That God just chose this idol worshipper and then he blessed him and his wife. And then you also found Isaac, sons, Jacob, not Esau, Joseph, not Reuben, and then Manasseh and Ephraim as well. So you see that story all through the book of Genesis. And that's how to read the grace of God. Something that was offered that wasn't qualified in human terms. Not that it's not qualified per se, but it's not in human terms. Which means that we receive the grace of God by faith, which is God's loyalty. When you believe in his word, you are loyal to him. And that's exactly what Abraham did. So we have God's rescue of Israel, of course. It's also grace. He saw their cries and went in and rescued them. Exodus 2, 3, thereabouts to 14 and 15. And look at how we also rescued Joseph, who, you know, was obviously in the eye of storm. Naaman, we just read about Naaman now, Naomi, David. There's so many things that you see God come in and rescue people. And something I love about the Old Testament, that the New Testament does not afford us to read. And the reason is because they are letters. You know, the Old Testament writes these people as regular people. And that's even how to read it, because to read the grace of God, because they're just regular guys. They're not, you know, in the New Testament, you have the idea that, Paul, because you don't read his story. And most of the time, he's the one doing the writing. Look at how Moses wrote his own story and said, Moses is the meekest man. What a way to be meek. Of course, I have another explanation to that, but let's stay with that. The meekest man. Wow. You know, you see that? They are just regular guys. They were angry, they wrote it. You know, they were frustrated by people, they wrote it. You know, the kind of people they were. Joshua was forward, they wrote it. Abraham, you know, took his wife, you know, into an ATM machine, and they wrote it. You know, Jacob did the same thing for his sons. You know, they just wrote it. And said, God dealt with these people mercifully. You know, like I used to say oftentimes, that was all God had anyway. if anybody mastered, that's called sovereignty. If anybody mastered using what was available to achieve noble causes, God, whatever was available, that he did not cause, that he did not commit, that he did not even permit, okay, it now becomes a useful tool in his hands. That's God. And that is the grace of God. I tell people a lot of times, particularly my friends in the Calvinist theory side of the body of Christ, that what you're trying to call sovereignty is the grace of God. The fact that God, and it's not an irrational thing, you know, there's a situation, okay, there's a love of God on just basis, where he stretches his hands to save and heal and deliver, but the recipient also must believe. And man was created a believing being. Because God will ask you to believe if he not make you a believer. So naturally, technically speaking, every human being is a believer. Okay, he believes. They believe in relationships, believe in things they do, believe in nature. We exercise. Our human interactions are based on faith. Okay, a loyalty to things we have heard and we perceive. So man is a believing being. He's created that way. He created all things and for his pleasure. And faith is his pleasure. Without faith, it's possible to please God. Hebrews 11:6, see that coming to God must believe that he is. That means God has already made you to believe. That's why you see Naaman, believe. Nineveh, they believe. Tom, believe. Rahab, believe. You know, Abraham, believe. Believe, believe. Man is made to believe. So, therefore that is wrong. Of course, where in Exodus, for example, and you read that God, Exodus 34, that he's merciful, gracious, that was what Moses said, slow to anger. Now, slow to anger doesn't mean he will slap you, but not quick. It means he does not yield to it. That's the way. Okay? Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, is keeping his steadfast to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. It doesn't mean, it's from the Old Testament that you read it. And you know, people, I usually laugh when people think that, well, in the Old Testament, there's another wrong concept, I'm going to include this in the first reason, is to think that the Old Testament is a place where people believe that when you offer burnt offerings, God will forgive you. No, they never thought like that though. They never thought like that. You know, it's not true. And I said to us that when you read Genesis very well, there was nobody who offered sacrifices for sin. There were sacrifices for what? It was always in response to God's faithfulness. Because in their culture, that is why, that's how they honor deities. They offer an animal, you know, which eventually is your life, okay? It's to show that they were offering themselves to God in thanksgiving. Now, of course, when they got to Egypt, it was now to remind them of God's sacrifice. So it was a reminder of God's sacrifice. Of course, Hebrews 10 says, you know, that consciousness now became a sin consciousness. But they knew that God was merciful. Exodus 20, let's see it. So that idea that the Old Testament is, you know, get it totally out of your mind. So look at this Exodus 20. I'm back on this. And it says in verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, I've mentioned that to you. And in case you think it means that God will punish kids, you know, it's absolutely not true. Because when the fathers now sinned, he excluded their children. Right? So it's pakad. It flows with pakad, which means to visit. To visit someone, you know, why would he use visit? Of course, pakad can also be used for punishment. But in this instance by Moses, it means to take care of something. To take care of something. He takes care of them. And that's what he has done for them. Yeah, you know, and it flows with how John the Baptist goes to Jordan. We said that yesterday, right? And they now confessed their sins. Remember that? They came to acknowledge that God is the one who takes care of their sins. Alright? So in their weaknesses, he shows his power. So basically, that is what Moses is saying here. He says, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keeping my commandments. Exodus 34. Again, verse 7. Verse 6. Watch this so that you get it. The Lord the God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Verse 6. Abundant in goodness and truth. Now, why is he saying this? In Exodus 32, they had just built a molten calf. This was the response. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression unto sin, and will by no means clear the iniquity, visiting iniquity of upon children, and virtuous children, and upon the third to fourth generation. And, you know, watch verse 6. Now I found grace in your sight, O Lord. Let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, the stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity. Was there any offering for sin here? No! Pardon our iniquity and take us for your inheritance. He didn't say, oh Lord, see this, so I brought a very good e-goat. Oh, she, no. He just says, this is who you are. When you see how he dealt with Abraham, you say, he visits the iniquity. I you see Sarah, you know, I said, did you laugh? No, my Lord, I did not laugh. Thank God to bless her. You look at all the things that you do, like, that's who he is. So it's not a fact to take the New Testament. The way we now get scared is when it now happens that there's one fire and brimstone somewhere. I say, you know, I say, maybe God is too size. No, he's not. He's not. It's just that, you know, justice is two sides. Right? It's not that God is two sides. It's just. And when I said that, I hope you got that. So anyway, so that love, of course, is a Genesis love. From the beginning, John said, from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. The love of God. Secondly, is to say, well, so the concept of grace and love being in, when you read the Psalms, you can't even, look at how David, Psalm 51. Interestingly, people read Psalm 51 as, they don't even get what he was saying. So you don't sing it again, create in me a new heart, a new right spirit within me, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit away. And of course, because of the lack of the knowledge we had about the original language, many of us thought that, no, we don't sing that again, we're in the New Testament. We don't sing that again. You know, but I taught you that before, right? Huh? David in the 54th Psalm. I meant that you create in me a new heart. Okay? Because that's the New Testament, that's the Exodus 30, 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6. You renew a right spirit. It was actually saying, this is what you are going to do. You will cast me away from your presence. You will not take away. He said, you will now help me to teach transgressions your way. What is his way? That he will forgive. That is it, what he does. And God allowed us to see, for example, when he says that he couldn't build the temple. Listen to this very well, though. And someone say, when the prophet came and said, you can't build the temple because your hands are cleansed with blood. You know? And then he said, I know. And then he said, it's your son, Solomon. So the one that did not, that had blood in his hand could not build it. But the one that, Ogologba Borisha, a senior wide worshiper, who followed women everywhere they went to. So that wasn't the point. Because at the end of the day, who sent the alert? It was David now. David paid for it. But what they were talking about is that house, right? That only God will have built. So David, we read about his life, again to read God's grace, available to everyone. That's what we're reading there. So you create in me a clean heart, I've taught you that before, you renew a right spirit within me. It has that pronoun. You cast me not away from your presence. That was what it was. It was affirming God's graciousness. He said, look, you know, iniquity my mother formed me. A statement we cannot even place here and there. It doesn't mean that my mother transferred sin to me. It could have been, you know, my mother and my father, they were not married. And they met at the backyard. Maybe you know. So when I knew that, you know how I grew up. So this woman problem is how I was born. You know. So he's not trying to say, he's not trying to prove big boy. Tell about you are a loving God. And we know you are. You get. So that's, when you read all that thing, what do you think you are reading? That's the grace of God. Or because you have not read, God's riches at Christ's expense. Or freely given without conditions. And you saw him on the throne. After the prophet left, God said, your seed will be, said to your seed. I know when God said that the seed will build the temple. Solomon is the one that did it. But that seed was supposed to be forever. Solomon was not be forever. Said he will raise up that seed after him. Second Samuel 7, verse 12, 14 and 15. 12, 13 and 14, sorry. And then he says to him, my son, this day have I begotten, ask of me. And where did Jesus sit? On the throne of David. The same David. So they asked because he was a worshipper. What kind of worshipper? He used to sing, you know, sing a whole lot, new songs, and then sales community in songs. No. It's because he knew the promise that God made. The new covenant. Are you there? So it's also wrong. We should go back to the Old Testament and read the story of the grace of God. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. Okay, also, that, okay, I mentioned this a bit, that the Old Testament people were saved by the Lord, Jesus, are saved by grace, and by faith. That's absolutely wrong. It's not true. Yes, there were the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and all of that. And when you number the kind of instructions God gave, we have 613. But when we did a statistical numbering of instructions from from Matthew to Revelation, we had about 1,300 and something. So that would be a Jew. And none of those instructions was for salvation, none. It was to, you know, not for salvation. Because God had already saved them anyway. I mean, from Egypt now, giving them the idea of what a soteria was. Okay? So, and God never expected perfection from them. So, it therefore means that there was no way we thought that it was going to ever justify them by the law. That wasn't the issue for the law. I believe that when you take the series that I told you I'm going to release, you probably hear a bit of what we said about the law as well. So, faith. And you know, where do we get the example of faith? Genesis, have you? Huh? Have you? Yeah, Genesis now. That's what we get it. So why would now think that if from the promise of Genesis, which is the message of Exodus, faith, which is God's loyalty, his faithful, you have faith in his faithfulness, if that is the basis, then why would you think that it's a new term found in the epistles? Absolutely, that's wrong. Genesis 15:6 gives us a background. And God did not grant his peace or forgiveness based on keeping laws, no. It was obvious that, look at this, he took them out of Egypt, then he gave them a law. Which means that he gives you a pattern, salvation, then the work. And the same way, Paul will say, if you walk in the Spirit, you have fulfilled the law. So the concept of the atonement, Leviticus 16, 17, sacrifices, was meant to give them an idea of God's love. It wasn't for what they were going to do. It was what God was going to do. So if the laws were for sin, okay, why did he now give them, within their culture, a sacrificial system to be reminded of God's promise to Abraham? Why did he give them that? So it means that the essence of those sacrifices was not for forgiveness of sins. It was a reminder, you know, of God's provision for sins. Now, first, people are saying that there's now a reminder of sins every year, which is, he said that it shows you that it was a type and not the reality. That's basically what he's saying. It's not that God gave them something that could not do the job. So he said, you see, I gave you, but you cannot do the job. No. It wasn't meant to take away sins. They knew that it's God who forgives sins, not animals. So the sacrifices were meant to remind them of God's faithfulness. Is that very clear? So God is the one who will provide the sacrifice. It was very clear to them. He will provide the sacrifice. He will take care of their wrongdoing and give them peace. Look at Numbers 5. So number six. This is, you know, called the blessing. Speak to Aaron 23 and to his son, saying, on this wise shall bless you and bless you, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I shall put my name on children of Israel and I'll bless them. That's very clear. This is the gospel written in a few words. So that idea, Jesus now fulfills the reason for those sacrifices. To remind them. Because the promise was given to Abraham, through Abraham, which we found with Noah as well, Enoch and all the patriarchs. Of course, we found it with also Melchizedek, a Gentile priest. And then it was now given to them, alright, in a picture. This is the picture of what God would do. They never thought that animals would take away. No. That was, of course, within the ritual practices of their day. But what they had was the word. That's why Moses said that the word is with you. Even the word of God's faithfulness, according to Paul, the word is with you. And he says, I've set before you life and death, but I should choose life. Okay, the third one, I'll take two more for anyway. But the first one is, okay, you know, in the Old Testament, God didn't have sons and all that. That one, we'll take a good time on that tomorrow. Oh, God didn't have sons and all that. No. I keep repeating that the challenge we have with the Jesus' son is that we always think he's male child. We are thinking biologically. So again, we have an interpretation challenge in thinking in that way. The concept of the Spirit of God is all over the Old Testament. That's how they even knew what was being said. Then the focus on Jesus. Now, let me give you a small arithmetic thinking. Jesus' claims in the four Gospels that he's God. Okay? That's the claim he made. On the road to Emmaus, he makes that claim as that one, the one, for the resurrection from the dead. In John, which is criticized a lot, he makes the claims. In Mark 1, when Mark wrote Synoptic, and he says that John the Baptist is that prophet, that the voice that says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, of Yahweh. Prepare thee the way of Yahweh. And if you read that Isaiah 40 well, it says who they are going to see is, see your God. So that already gives you the background. And it's in Luke, it's in Mark, of course, the Matthew 1:21, 2-24, God with us. That's clear. That's the claim. So if that is true, then it means that Jesus is seen, if he's God, alright. Of course, we battle with the concept of Trinity a lot, you know. We battle with that concept. I told you before that I said it in, I think I've said that statement in 2001 or so. Or 2000. No. It was in the 90s. That the way to understand the Trinity, read God's salvation. That's how you see it. Of course, I don't subscribe to Trinity the way some people teach it. I didn't say many, but just some people teach it. But the truth is, you will see it through the work of redemption. Now, if Jesus is God, okay, and Paul makes the same claims, simply means that it's for us to be able to read the Old Testament properly, and when we do it, we'll read the same story. And that's what the Synoptic Gospel writers have done. They want us to go back and reread the Old Testament. We read that story of Jesus we are reading now, already in the Old Testament. And we have done a bit of that, being able to see what we have called the identification unifiers. Okay, this unifies this, and this makes us, the swinemi of Luke 24:45 will also help. Then when you read Daniel 7, 12, 13, 14, the Son of Man, and Isaiah 53, Jeremiah. And of course, I did tell you the concept of the Dabar. Remember that? Huh? Ah. Oh, okay, it was not yesterday. That was on Sunday. Oh, okay. The column of the above, for example, okay, let's run through it just here. Of the word of the Lord, why John will call him the Logos. Of course, because he's reading from an Hebrew Bible, the word of the Lord, when you say the word of the Lord, is the word Dabba, D-A-B-B-A-R. The Dabba. Put this somewhere, because we'll explore it tomorrow. That the concept of the Son of God is all over the Old Testament. In fact, you have it, that is the way you are going to understand it. Except you want to think, like I mentioned earlier, in biological terms. Male child, baba na boy. That's the only way you're mistaking it for... Sorry, 1 minute, I'm trying to... Okay, the word Dabba, Genesis 15, Logos, because we have Logos, John 1:1. Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came. When you say the word of the Lord, does a word come to somebody? And the word he uses there is someone to personally be present. The word of the Lord came to Abraham after these things. Now, I said, let's look at that word Dabba, the word. The word of the Lord. The same way we're mistaking the word Logos for words is the same reason why we are getting it wrong when we see the word of the Lord. Genesis 11:1 is used as speech. Please follow this very well. As speech. Genesis 12:17, because, that is the reason. Then Genesis 15:1, after these things, that first things is Dabba. Came the things of the Lord. So it's used for actions. Okay. Then Genesis 15:4, the word of the Lord came. Genesis 18:14, anything. Anything. Genesis 18:25, after the manna. Genesis 19:8, an action. Genesis 19:8. Genesis 19:21, concerning the thing. Concerning the thing. Genesis 19:22, anything. I'll take it again. Genesis 11:1, speech. 12:17, reason. 15:1, after these things. Then the word of the Lord, 15:1 again. So it's used twice in Genesis 15:1. So which means it's used for events, activities. The activities of the Lord came to Abraham. Genesis 15:4, Genesis 18:14, Genesis 18:25, Genesis 19:8, act. Now Genesis 18:25, it's the word after the manna. Genesis 19:8, an act, to do. Genesis 19:21, concerning. Genesis 19:22, anything. So it's about, it's like to summarize someone's activities. What he's saying, what he's doing, what is, how he reasons, is the word Dabba. It's used oftentimes, in, whether you look at the etymology of the Hebrew Bible, or the Greek word, which is the word Logos, to look at a man's thoughts, his deeds, his actions, his words, his projections, it's called the Logos. And that's the same word, Dabba. So you look at 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Okay? The word of the Lord. It came to pass, now he describes the word of the Lord as a vision. So that means he's not talking about speech. Okay? Then his eyes began to dim, and then Samuel was leading the ark, and the Lord, verse 4, called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." He ran to Eli. He said, "I've not called you." He went and laid down. Verse 5. Verse 6, the Lord called Samuel, and he said to Eli, "Lie down again." verse 7, now Samuel did not know, neither was in the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Neither was the word of the Lord revealed to him. Okay, revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he arose to Eli and said, Lord, I perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said to him, go, lie down, shall be if he calls thee, and thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. For Samuel went and lay, that means the fourth time, in his places, and the Lord came and stood. Can you see? And stood and called as the other times, Samuel. And Samuel answered, he said, speak, for thy servant heareth. The Lord stood. Okay? Then you see, that's why they got furious when Jesus said, before Abraham, I am. They knew it was the word of the Lord that was used to describe God's interactions with Abraham. How could you say you were the one before Abraham? You know. Then look at Jeremiah 1. So it wasn't just talking about a speech. It included a speech, but not just that. Jeremiah 1 verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amnon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Because verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me saying. So it first looks like, okay, I heard. Do you notice they don't say, I heard the word of the Lord. Have you observed it? They don't say, I heard the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came. Are you there? So look at this. The servant of the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hands and touched his mouth. The Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So that concept, of course, goes throughout the Old Testament, shows you that, no, it's not... no man has sinned at any time, but the Son of God, the Holy Begotten, John 1:18. Yes, of course. He wasn't a man, but he was present. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The man that could amongst us shows him in his humanity, but that is not his first interaction with man. That's not true. He always interacts with men. In their filth, in their lack of wisdom, in their indiscretions, he interacted with men. So that idea of the Old Testament, of course, the early apostles, did they discard the Old Testament? They never did. That was what they were teaching from. Did Jesus do it? No, he didn't do it. So those who are, the challenge we are having is that the longer or the farther we are in time, you know, from the writings, the more difficult it has been for us to interpret it. And so I submit again, you know, and this is something that I had to personally repeat in the last 4 years, precisely three, that there was no need for any writer of the New Testament to do a defense of God's character, because it wasn't necessary. All they simply did was to interpret the text. That's all you need to do. The moment you interpret the text, to do a defense is not necessary. Because if you are not careful, trying to do a defense, you might use a mindset to explain the text. And you don't have to. You don't have to. So no matter how scary a text is in scripture, it just requires interpretation. So there was no need for it. Just simply interpret the text. They didn't discard it for any reasons. They didn't discard it for any purposes. There was no need for it. Not at all. So whenever they were teaching, they knew that God used their culture to teach them his word. They knew it. So Paul was saying, you can't impose your culture on another nation. And what is important is the word of God. What's important is the gospel there, not to impose your own culture on others. And it starts from something as basic as the temple and the synagogues. And Paul broke that mold. Of course, I don't agree that it was a singular person who did it, but he broke that mold, and he fulfilled the promise given to Abraham. People began to meet in their houses. So he broke it down. No, you can't do that. That's why, now imagine the bold acclamation of telling them. You know, it was Stephen that first said it. Like, who says the devil made it? And Jesus said the same thing. You know, the insult to tell them, sorry, I will read it again. It was an insult. Eh? Our temple. You know, and, you know, temple was, it's what unified them. And he says, it is a house of prayer for all nations. You have made the den of thieves, where you are converting money to offer sacrifice. I said, no. I now see that. Paul now says to the Corinthian church, know ye not that you are, the first time he said it, was talking about the garden, you are the temple of God and the Spirit. That's exactly what Moses said. He will dwell in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, while you hear Moses use Yahweh and Paul will use Spirit, the truth is that they are synonyms. God is Spirit. He will dwell amongst you. Then he said, what do you mean by that? Is in the temple that God dwells? He said, what do you mean by that? In the temple that God dwells where? Didn't he go with you to battle? Did you carry the temple on your head? That's true. What are you talking about? Was there a temple in Genesis? Yeah. No. Oh. What says you are the temple? Say it in Ephesus. You are. In Colossians 1:27, those are the evidence that say, Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. The Greek is actually, is among you. That is, of course, in us, yeah, and in our corporate garden. So, saying that in a Gentile nation was a contrast. So, like a counterculture. No? So, that was the issue. The truths that Paul taught are the same truth. That's why he said, there's nothing I'm saying that is not in the law of Moses and the prophets. Are you there? So, because imperative for us to not abandon them, none of them tried to say, don't forget the Old Testament. They didn't say that. People read Romans 10 and says, no, you've gone to establish your own righteousness. And they stop at verse 5 and 6. Moses carries the law. And then I say not in your heart. And they now quote the same Moses. Say that, that's Moses. They leave Moses alone. The word is 90. Who said it? He said, Paul. Paul, how? Paul is the one. Said what? And you go back. And you keep reading. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, who said that? Paul? No. It's not Paul. No, it's not Paul. He said again that how people are the feet of them that feed the prophets. I thought we are the ones that know God. Let us go and drink cold water. Are you there? So that idea should be, you will debunk it. Take it away. Now, no doubt, you know, I've always told you about this. There are things you will say to people at some point to get them to understand. Just like Jesus, and I said this somewhere, someone was telling me that now that we know these things, that's how the chat starts. Now that we know which things. The guy was saying that, he said, this message. I said, what was the message? He said, the message, sir. I said, what? It was a Bible school. I said, what is it? Tell me the message. The gospel. I said, what is the gospel? He said, finish work, sir. Finish work? Where do you see Paul says, teach the finished work? He said, grace. I said, you don't even know what you are saying. And you are attacking people. See, these things. So the guy said that, you know, now that we know these things, who are you? We know these things. Can we now still be eating that thing we call Holy Communion and drinking, knowing this thing and baptism? When it was done, he said, you know, because knowing what we know. And I asked him, was Jesus baptized? He said, yes, but two. Did he eat the Passover? Yes, but we, you what? You have a better insight. You know not God. Calm down. You know, and it's the character of when you first do something for the first time. You need to look at everybody in one eye. What's wrong with you? So the thing is this, you know, that aspect of, you know, this kind of the Old Testament was never done. You need to go back, like Jesus has done, and look to also read. I'm being tempted not to go further. Okay, let me see something I can teach today. Let me see, because if we start this one, it's not good. Okay. Let me see. Okay, I was trying to show you something yesterday. Look at John 14. Just to tie it up. I want to stop in the next 5-10 minutes. So you need to re-educate people about the Old Testament. It needs to just be reread so that we don't get into the error of some people that have gone to error, just discard the Old Testament wholesale. I know. And it's a bad culture. Okay? Some will say no, it's part of it. It's part of which part of it? The Christocentric part. So what's the Christocentric part? The ones that have goodies, candies, eclairs. The ones that are tough. So I asked the guy one day, was it last week or 2 weeks ago? I said, so when Paul says that, said Christ has suffered for our sins, he took all the suffering of the Old Testament, and when he took it upon, we don't need to accept. Okay, so when he says that, in this world you have to present our trials, is that in the Old Testament? He said, no. He said, if they persecuted, if they persecute me. Is that in the Old Testament? He said, no. When Paul says that we're not called to be people suffer for himself, I said, so where would you find the example of his suffering? He said, in Jesus. Where? 4 Gospels. Okay, where did you find what Jesus suffered for? He said, in the Old Testament. So what are you suffering? So are you saying that we might have to face those things that people faced? I said, what did they face? He didn't even know what it was. So that's why it's important to reread and re-understand. Look at John 14. In my Father's house. So I checked in on Theas, and I printed it out. Theas with oikia. The word oikia. The word oikia, we have fathers. It's from the word oikos, and it's oikos. It also deals with people. So it's usually people house or house people. So it means where people are. That's the essence of the word oikia. So it means where relatives, okay? Theas was strong on this, and also strongs. Where relatives live in one house. So you know, naturally, relatives will stay in their place and come. So that place where they all come to. Okay, so the Greek families were not just parents and children then, but generations who live together in one house. You find uncles, you know, those grand uncles. But so the oikia of the Greek context would be families. Both the, you know, we think about nuclear family, but it's the whole family in one place. And that was the kind of ways it lived. I was told even until the 1960s, they would come and they build a big apartment. Parents, children, grandparents, cousins, they all sit there. So that was what Jesus meant when he said, in my Father's house, was talking about everything. And the honest truth is, when we read about that, we come to the concept of the temple. And if you know what the temple is about, the temple is also about a house, okay, which was pictured by a physical building, but from the Genesis 28 promise, it's supposed to be a family, okay? Yes, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the Gentiles, And again, the argument is very clear that God said that promise to Abraham as a Gentile. Gentile means nations. So Israel is that elect nation chosen amongst the Gentiles to stand out. That's something Jews don't like to hear, but that's just the plain truth. And so Abraham, that's what Paul's argument Romans 4 was. He wasn't yet circumcised when God called him out and blessed him and all of that. So he was called out, and Paul was clear, because Moses was also very deliberate, and of course those who put the messengers together, that Genesis 10 was the table of the nations, of the Gentiles. Let me just show you something so it makes sense. Genesis 10. Now, Gentiles doesn't make sense to you because you know what it is. Gentiles is the way of saying other nations apart from Israel. So you are a Gentile. That in Bible language. Okay? Genesis 10. We'll just read a few. Verse 31. These are the sons of Shem after their families and their tongues in their lands after their nations, where you have the word Gentiles. Then verse 20. And in their nations. Okay. Then you find verse 32. The families of the sons of Noah after their nations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided. So that's where you have Gentiles. Okay. Now, in those nations was where Abraham was born. Genesis chapter 11. And I'm going to explain this, I guess, I don't have time this week, but to look at the concept of the election. I've said it before, election is usually misunderstood as salvation. Mm-mm. Election is God choosing Israel. It's not salvation. Because the elect of Israel, not all of them were saved. Okay? To just choose. So now he's now called that Aaron is his dad, and so he is from the nation. Let me take that again. You have verse 24, Nahor lived 9 and 20 years and begat Terah. There are a couple of things that sometimes we don't see. For example, knowing that Methuselah, you know, saw when Noah was born. Okay, one other thing I wanted to say. Isaac was alive when Joseph was sold into slavery. But you won't see that way it was written. It's where you now remember. So Isaac was around when this, you know, took place. And all of those things, you know, can be seen. I was going to say something. All right, good. So you have... Okay, let's start from 10, really. The generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now, look at the generation of Shem again, verse 30, after their nations, verse 31, chapter 10, sorry, after their Gentiles. So that means Abraham was a Gentile. He was not, when God called him, okay, and he believed, when God called him out in Genesis 12, he was a Gentile. And this is a basis, a template, you know, for Gentile salvation generally. And if you look at chapter 14, you now find another Gentile king, Melchizedek, verse 18, of Salem, who was a Gentile Canaanite king. He now blessed Abraham. All those echoes in Genesis will show you that there is an underlining fact of Gentile salvation around the world. So I'm never someone bothered about whether people will hear about Jesus or not. It's not... The Bible that I read gives me a lot of assurance. I say, no, this is a lot of stories that shows you. I mentioned when Rahab met the spies, said, we have heard. And you see how Naaman had heard about the God of Israel. And you can go on and on and on. So many stories like that. And you say, there's no need to. Just do your part, okay? And what God has called you to. Basically, so the word oikea, obviously, will be the nations. In you shall all, so that's the essence of the election, in you shall all the nations, all the families, pardon me, all the earth be blessed. In verse 3, Genesis 12, 3. And then you have all that concept, you know, just. So really, the nations were already one. God chose one nation where he will come, be their citizen. That's all the election was about. So that he will save the nations. So Israel was forced, don't say this in the, before them, because don't say, don't quote me. Israel was forced a Gentile nation amongst all the nations, chosen by God to bear his inheritance to all the nations. Okay? Now some failed. They had remnants of believers in that election. So the election is not salvation. Just like if God chose Abraham, call it an election, but Abraham believed. So the election, God chose Israel, but not all Israel are saved. So that's the election is not salvation. That's something the Reformation era got wrong. And of course, the Calvinist theory of election was equally very wrong. And Paul was very clear in Romans 9. The election is not salvation. It's just God chose people that will fit into his purpose and plans. And within that election, we found that he chose the nation of Israel, and the numbers experienced, many of them fell by the wayside, even though they were chosen by God. So that's clear on the concept of election. So tomorrow would I want to start earlier. I don't know. We're going to start by 6 because I have another meeting in the evening. So we'll start. I will be a little bit faster. Fast, sorry. I'm not fast today at all. But it's a little bit. Or more than a little bit. So that we can catch up as much as possible. So by the end of the month, we'll try and do John. If I don't do John again, that means I have to continue on this. I want us to get to a point where I can stop 7a, that's super salvation, and start it up later. So I'll now run Law and Genesis and the last part, so we can run together. Like I said at the beginning, to help us have a view on world evangelism and see how much of the gospel we can preach in different cultures, tribes, and places. Amen. Are you okay?